I encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. I don't know if this is true for you or not, but I think for many of us who grew up in the church, one of the things that I know I wrestled with as a child, as a young man in adolescence, was my calling and what I should do with my life, how I should spend the gifts and the time that the Lord was giving me. And especially I wrestled with this. I wrestled with whether it was a reasonable response to the work of God in my life, to His favor, His love that He had showed me. Was it a reasonable response for me to respond to that, all that He had given me, by doing something other than full-time Christian ministry? Maybe that's a struggle that some of you may have wrestled through or thought if you've grown up in the church. And for the longest time, I'd wrestled with this in different areas. You know, I thought maybe I'll be a lawyer. I thought, well, no, maybe I'll be an English teacher. Maybe I'll be a missionary. All these things. And at the bottom of it, all of that was this struggle that I had over whether it was okay for me to do something other than full-time ministry. You see, I wasn't really aware of this at the time, but what I was doing was actually buying into a sort of sacred-secular distinction that has historically often been something that God's people have indeed wrestled with. We've called it different names throughout the history of the church, but it's always been there. As I mentioned earlier today, one of the things that we're doing this morning is remembering the gift of the Protestant Reformation. And certainly one of the greatest, or the greatest doctrine that the Protestant Reformation sort of restored to prominence in the church was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But one of the secondary doctrines that was sort of also uncovered and made prominent by the Protestant reformers was also the doctrine of Christian vocation. The doctrine of Christian vocation. You see, in the medieval world, it was thought to be a monk or a nun or a priest or a bishop was to experience a vocational calling that was to a spiritual estate. But to be a baker or a teacher or a mother was simply a temporal calling, right? It was simply temporary. And in many ways, it was not even a vocation at all. But one of the great recoveries, I think, of the Reformation was this concept that vocation was not simply a word to be applied to an explicitly religious calling, but that in fact, to be a teacher or a lawyer or an airline pilot, or a student, or a salesman for Fidelity Investments, or a mother, is actually something that is a valid and significant vocational calling. So I think it's appropriate for us this morning to consider, as we think about the meaning of the Reformation, the significance of that event, what it means for each of us to offer our bodies vocationally to God, to offer our gifts up to God, offer ourselves actually even up to God as living sacrifices, regardless of whether God has called us to be a pastor or to be a mailman, right? And I think that Paul's words here in Romans 12 actually is a great place for us to consider these matters. Listen this morning to Paul and from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and mature. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members or parts of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask him for his help. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I do ask now that the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts together might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, his strong name. Amen. You see, it's often easy, I think, to allow the provocative nature of the Scriptures to lose its power to shake us, because we've often heard it many times, right? Think, for example, of the command of Jesus when he told his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. Or think of his statement in John 6 when he told his followers that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. In a similar way, the image that Paul uses here when he says to present your bodies as living sacrifices is a shocking one. One that attacks our assumptions about Christian living, I think. And leaves us, it should leave us at least, with the idea of blood and death. In the first century, Paul's language had been especially powerful, especially shocking, because of the daily reality of sacrifices that were happening all around his readers. Right, both of the sacrifices in the temple at Israel, in Jerusalem, those sacrifices were still happening on a daily basis. But also the various animals that were sacrificed all around them to the Christians that were in Rome at this time. There certainly have been pagan sacrifices happening all around them in their neighborhood and in their city. So what is Paul talking about here? When he says to present your body as a living sacrifice, is he talking about some kind of actual living human sacrifice? I think in order to understand the full significance, the full weight of what Paul is saying here, we must also understand the background from which he wrote, the background of the Old Testament. And we heard some of that this morning, right, from Leviticus 1, the first 13 verses. We heard the instructions that were given to the Israelites concerning how they were to offer a sacrificial animal to the Lord. Before the worshiper offered the animal, he'd first place his hands on the animal itself and lean on him, the scripture tells us. And then the animal would be for him, as Leviticus puts it, accepted for the worshiper, to make atonement, which just means to make a covering for him. Then the worshiper would kill the animal in his own place. So instead of him dying, the animal would die. And then the animal would be skinned by the priest and cut up and placed on the altar and burned up as a pleasing aroma to God, a pleasing offering to God in place of the human being. All throughout the time of the Old Testament, as thousands and thousands of animals were offered in Israel. Think about that, just the sacrifices that happened every day, again and again, the quantity of those animals over the centuries. As that happened, the worshiper would have understood, he or she would have known that the animal was offered up as a sacrifice for them, in their place. That in some sense, the animal became their representative, right? Their substitute. That they were actually able to stand in the presence of God because of the death of the animal in their place. But then in the coming of Jesus, all that changed, right? And that's the context in which Paul writes. Now, as we read in the book of Hebrews, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had become the perfect substitute. He had offered himself up on the cross as that lamb, as that sacrifice to the Father. And now a new and living way was open to those who put their trust in him. He became the way, right? He became the covering, the atonement, the way in which we go into the presence of God. He is the one who has been slain for us. The surprising thing about Paul's words here in Romans 12 is not just that animal sacrifice is no longer necessary, right? He's not just saying that. And that was a reality that was at the heart of the Christian message, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And his readers in Rome would have already been familiar with that concept. Rather, the most surprising thing that Paul teaches here in this first verses in chapter 12 was not simply that animal sacrifice was no longer required, but that something new had happened, actually, in the offering of Jesus on the cross. What Paul's saying is that now it had been made right and possible, and even expected, for human beings to offer themselves to God, not through an animal substitute, right? Not putting their hands on the animal and then stepping away, but in Christ actually to offer their own selves, their own bodies, their lives up to God as living sacrifices, right? Not as sacrifices that would be killed because the death of Jesus had already happened, that atonement had already happened, but the offering was still to take place as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And actually, this is something that we do as Christians, as believers in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We do this in the portion of our service where we gather the tithes and offerings, right? you all give your tithes and offerings, and we bring them forward, and we present them to God, and we pray this prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. But the important thing to see is that the money that is collected is just a token. Right? It's just a small part. It's just a symbolic gesture in some ways. Because what we're really doing is offering ourselves, offering our work, which that money is symbolic of, offering our thoughts, offering our words, offering all that we have done in the past week up to God, believing, trusting that in the name, because of Jesus, because of His sacrifice, He finds it acceptable and pleasing to Him. So what then does it mean for us even more to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? I want to focus this morning on three implications of Paul's words here, three facets of what it means for us to do this. You see, first, to present our bodies as living sacrifices means to offer up our whole lives to God, to offer all of our days, all of our hours, all of our work, all of our rest, all of our laughter, all of our sorrow up to Him. When Paul says in this passage that we are to offer our bodies to God, he's not saying that we are literally to each to ascend an altar and somehow give ourselves to God, but rather that what we do in our bodies is actually an offering to God, that it becomes a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And since all of our lives are lived in our bodies, right? We're in our bodies. That's who we are. We're embodied souls. That means that all that we do is be given up to Him. I think sometimes in this modern world that we live in, this world that is so dominated so often by the assumptions of secularism, this idea that all of our lives, even the parts that take place when we're not praying or reading the Bible or witnessing to someone, right, that all of the things that we do are an offering to God can sometimes be hard to accept or even believe. But I think in large part that's because we've restricted the idea of the holy simply to what happens between 11 and 12:15 on Sunday mornings. But when Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, he does not primarily refer to them, those sacrifices, as holy, as a moral attribute, but holy in the sense of those who have been set apart. Right? And the reality is that as Christians, as those who are now vessels of the Holy Spirit, as Paul talks about in other places, we are those who have been set apart. We are the saints, which just means the holy ones. Right? We are those that have been set apart for offering to God. And so that means when you wake in the morning and you walk out to the car and you fold your body into that vehicle to drive yourself to work, in some sense that is an offering to God. You're offering yourself. When you sit in front of a computer screen at work, right, or you're at home and you use your fingers, your body to type words or to draw images on the screen, or you use your mouth, right, your tongue and your lips to form words that are then spoken to other people to instruct them or teach them or counsel them, all of that is part of offering your body to God. When you use your hands to make make beautiful or valuable things, right, to create something, or to organize a home, or to clean dishes, or clean bathrooms, or wipe children's faces, all of that is part of what it means for us to offer our bodies up to God as living sacrifices. You see, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices means to offer all of ourselves. And one of the best examples I can think of this kind of offering is a woman in my former church, an older woman in St. Louis named Doris. Now, Doris is advanced in years, and she suffered from some time from a physical condition that now makes it very painful and difficult for her to be in her body, to physically move around the house, even in her own home. And she rarely is able to leave her home because of that difficulty. And when she does move, it is very slowly. If you visit Doris and you ring the doorbell, you know it's going to be 3, 4, 5 minutes before she comes. And it doesn't mean she's not there. It just means it takes her some time to get to the door. And usually it's best for you to call ahead so she has some idea that you're coming. You see, when she does move, it's very slow. It's very deliberately. Because it is literally painstakingly, right? She is in pain. And yet several times during the week, as I was a pastor in St. Louis, I would get a phone call from Doris because she was one of the contact people for our prayer chain. We did things through the telephone as well as email there. And so one of Doris's responsibilities was to alert me whenever a prayer request went out. And so she would call me regularly with these requests. And, of course, I wouldn't do this every time that she called me. But sometimes when I was conscious of what was going on and thoughtful, as I listened to Doris as she recited the prayer need, whatever it was, sometimes I would think about what it had actually meant for her to do this thing. this task that would be very simple for me or for many of us, right? Just to pick up the phone and call someone. It meant basically this. It meant that sometime during the day, Doris had heard the phone ringing. And hopefully it happened to be right next to her. But if it wasn't, it meant that she had to move very slowly toward the phone, very deliberately. And when she heard the prayer request from whoever was on the other line, she had to very slowly write it down, word for word, because she was certainly detail-oriented, right? She was going to get it right to pass it on to me. And then she had to take the time slowly to sort of dial my number and recite it back to me, phrase by phrase, so that I wouldn't have to wait for an email to know what was going on, to know that I should pray for this need. You see, when I paused to think about what Doris was doing as she was giving me that prayer request, when I didn't just sort of blow by it and take her faithful service for granted, I am amazed at the way this saint, still even now, even today in St. Louis, offers her body, right? Offers herself so intentionally, so deliberately, day by day to God, in her body, offers herself up as a living sacrifice. And it's not the fact that Doris is doing all of this for the purpose of passing on a prayer request that makes it holy. It's not because it happens to be for that reason. It's because she herself is holy. Not sinless, but set apart. She is a saint, a holy one of God, one who is filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says when we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, what he means is that we're to view our lives with that kind of intentionality, that kind of deliberateness, that kind of faithful labor, and to see that all that we do is offered up to our Heavenly Father, and that it is holy and acceptable to Him. He doesn't turn it away, but He accepts it. He uses it. He uses it in the building of His kingdom. The second thing, I think, that what it means for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice is to understand that this is a process that we're in all together. And several times over the last few weeks, as we've gone through this series talking about faithful living, right? What it means to live faithfully in Christ. We've reflected on this reality that we are one body in Christ. And Paul, of course, reflects again in verses 4 and 5 on this reality that we don't offer our bodies as living sacrifices in isolation from one another, but we do so as members of the body, right? The body of Christ, one body. And that means that each of us have a different part to play in this reality, and this offering of the church for her up as a living sacrifice. Paul said that we, though many, are one body in Christ, right? That we're individually parts of one another, and that having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Right? We have different gifts, different callings. And this is where that idea, that Protestant Reformation idea of vocation becomes very important. Because some of us are called to be students, right? It's likely that if you're under 18, that's what your calling is, right? If you're called primarily in life to be a student, to learn, to be attentive, to use your mind, right? To increase in knowledge and wisdom, to listen. But others of us are called to instruct, right? Whether that's at home with our children or in a more formal classroom setting, some of us are called to do that. Some of us are called to work with our hands and our minds, right? To do something productive with our bodies, to provide for our families, right? To give them what they need to live, right? Some of us are called to raise our children, to spend our bodies in that way. Some of us have been given financial resources over and above what we need, and so we're called to offer those things and to give over and above the tithe that God requires. Some of us are called to use our unique skills and our time in service to others in the church and to our neighbors. You see, the doctrine of the body of Christ, among many other things, means that none of us have to do everything. Right? None of us have to do everything. Thank goodness, right? Including myself. But each of us have to do our part. Right? Each of us have our part to play. Each of us have to be careful to give attention, to discern what it is that we are called and gifted to do, and then to do it faithfully. Trusting, and this is the hardest part sometimes, I think. We do it faithfully, trusting that our part is actually an important part, that it's actually even an essential part, right? That if our part of the body was taken out, that the body would be changed and wouldn't be able to function as it was intended to do. That we each play a part in the role of the body of Christ as we are offered up together to God. And this means, I think, that an appropriate prayer for each of us in the morning as we rise and we begin to go about our day is to pray and to ask God that He would mercifully accept all that we do in our body that day as a living sacrifice, right? Pleasing and acceptable to Him, holy and acceptable to Him. Because this is the way that the kingdom of God goes forward. This is the way that the kingdom of God is built. There's no other way but through His body, which is us. The final point is this that I want to make this morning, that this offering of ourselves as living sacrifices has to be understood. It must be understood. This is the only way it works. As an offering that we make in union with and an imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something we can do on our own. This isn't something we do in our own strength. As Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, the words that we heard this morning already from Hebrews 13, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Right, he's reflecting on this reality, all that happens in the church, and he says, Jesus Himself went outside the gate to suffer and sanctify the people, make them holy, which is what that word means, through His own blood. And then he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, so therefore you should be glad that Jesus did that for you, that you could be sanctified, you should give thanks to God. Of course we should do that. But what he does say is this. He says, therefore let us go outside the camp. Let us bear the reproach that He endured. Don't neglect to do good. Don't neglect to share what you have, because that is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. He ties together our sacrifice, right, our offering, with the offering of Christ. He doesn't just say, look and see what Jesus did for you and be glad for it. But He says, go and join Him. Go and join Him. To see that all that we do in our days and our weeks is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in union with Jesus. Jesus is the way who was made a new and living way to God. And He is the one who shows us and helps us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. This actually, to get back to that phrase we heard earlier, is what it means for us to take up our crosses and to follow Him. In John 12, what we heard earlier, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. Right? If you serve Jesus, you have to follow Him. You have to go outside the gates of the city. You've got to go to where He is. But then there's this promise, right? It's not just a command. It's also a promise. And where I am, there My servant will be also. Jesus will be there with us, right? We won't be left out alone, hanging in the wind. And then the next day, as Jesus said those words to His disciples, He got up the next morning and He climbed the hill to Golgotha. And He offered Himself up on the cross. And He gave Himself for His neighbors, right? He gave Himself for those who hated Him. He gave Himself for the world. And if we serve Him, we have to follow Him to that place. You see, to be united to Christ is not simply a theological doctrine or an ontological reality that describes the way of our salvation. It is those things, but it's not simply those things. It is also a way of life. It is also the thing to which we are called as Christians. I'm going to close this morning by reading two quotes. First from Martin Luther, in keeping with this reality of the vocation that each of us have in Christ. Luther said these words in response to this secular, sacred distinction, the spiritual, temporal divide that existed in his time. He said, it is a pure invention that bishops and priests are called to the spiritual estate, while princes and lords and artisans and farmers and parents are called to the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Right, Luther didn't pull punches, right? Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and that for this reason, that Christians are all truly of the spiritual estate, and there's no difference among them, except that of office. We are all priests by baptism. We are all made holy, in other words, by baptism. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And as Revelation says, you have made us to be kings and priests by your blood. Right, Luther goes after that distinction and he tears it apart. And I would encourage you in your own lives to break down those barriers as well as you think about these callings. The second quote is this. It comes from Pastor Peter Lighthart. As he reflects on this passage, Romans 12, he says this. He says, we don't offer animals on altars anymore, but the Christian life is actually more sacrificial than the ancient Jews, not less. For us, the world is a temple. And our lives are a continuous offering. Our actions are moments of a daily liturgy. We don't offer whole burnt ascension offerings any longer. We are whole burnt ascension offerings as we discover and use the Spirit's gifts to benefit the body. Can you teach? Teach. Can you serve? Serve. Can you give? Give. And so offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We don't perform sin offerings any longer. We abhor evil and cling to good. We don't offer incense. We rejoice and hope and pray. No more peace offerings. Rather, we give to the saints and practice hospitality. No more blood and slaughter at church. Instead, we bless when others curse. We rejoice with the joyful. We weep with those who mourn and refrain from vengeance to leave room for the perfect vengeance of God. These are the steps of our daily liturgical dance, which is the dance of discipleship. Pattern your time so you can perform this liturgy, nurture these habits in the power of the Spirit, and offer all of it as a living sacrifice to God. Indeed, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, let that be so for us here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And Father, we do pray that you would accept each of us, Father, as we offer ourselves and our bodies up to you. I pray that we would help us to see, Father, all that we do as holy, as significant, as acceptable in your presence. And we thank you, Father, for your promise, for your accepting of your sacrifice of your Son, for his perfect sacrifice, which gives us this new and living way into your presence. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus has even called us to follow him, to go out to where he is, outside the gates, to bear the reproach that he endured, and to give and sacrifice ourselves as a pleasing offering to you. I ask that we would do it for one another, for our neighbors, and for the sake of those around us, Father. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.